2 Timothy chapter number 1. That's some pleasantries. Let's get into some meat and the first course. 2 Timothy chapter number 1, we're looking at the Paul's epistle to Timothy, and we're really... We've been covering some tertiary issues, you know, kind of outside of the text as it relates to the text. So we haven't made a lot of progress, but for those of you who are here on Wednesday nights and with me on Sunday school, you understand the pace at which we go as we go through God's Word and we look at these things. Last week, we looked at the issue of grace, mercy, and peace. Let's read a few verses and get into our study this morning. 2 Timothy chapter number 1, and we pick up in verse 2 where it says, "To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have in this country and the freedom that we enjoy to come together as a local body of believers and to study your word and to learn more about you and to fellowship one with another around who you are and what you've done for us. We pray that the time this morning would be edifying to the saints. In Christ's name, amen. Last week, we looked at verse number 2 in the issue of grace, mercy, and peace. And Paul is committing unto Timothy a tremendous amount of doctrine and the attitude of God towards mankind. And the issue of grace, mercy, and peace can really encapsulate the gospel, right? Because when grace is extended, you're getting something that you don't deserve. And so the free gift that we get, the gift that we don't deserve, is the issue of our justification. How that God justifies us. He makes it as though we had never sinned. He takes our sins away, and though they were crimson, He makes them as white as snow. And we get something we don't deserve on the grace part, and then when He extends mercy to us, what is that? As mercy is for someone who has transgressed a law, or they're a criminal, right? And they receive mercy when they don't get that which they do deserve. And so last week we looked at the issue of condemnation and how the sinner underneath God's righteous standard is deserving of condemnation because we are all guilty before God. But when you receive grace and mercy, what is the result of that? The result is peace. The result is peace. That's the mindset. How is it that you can have peace? It's the mindset of knowing that you are right with God. If you are right with your Creator God, what else, you know, could you have to worry about? Doesn't mean that you're not going to have tribulation. That doesn't mean that you're not going to have hardship. But if you have peace with your Creator God, then come what may, you have eternal life and the blessings of heaven await you. And so Isaiah tells us that the work of righteousness shall be peace. When everything is right, when things are put into place, then you have peace. But when things are not right, when there is sin in the way and when there's wickedness, then there shall be no peace. And the effect of righteousness is an assurance forever. And so the work of righteousness that accomplished our peace was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was His work and through His righteousness that will bring in peace. And when Isaiah is referring to peace ushering in for Israel, that's the new covenant. That's when He sets up Israel upon the earth and their kingdom and he changes their hearts. So we understand the issue of grace, mercy, and peace is not just a pleasantry. It's not just a little thing that you put at the beginning of your letter, hi, so and so, grace, mercy, and peace to you. Now this is the status that we as believers enjoy. An unbeliever doesn't have that. To an unbeliever, you can't say grace, mercy, and peace. To the unbeliever, grace has not been extended. They will not receive mercy because they are going to fall underneath the righteous judge. There will be justice, not anarchy, under the king. And so their mercy is required for the transgressor. Now, when we look at verse number 3, Paul goes in and he says that I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. I want you to keep in mind here as we work through this issue, I want you to have in the forefront of the issue that the work of righteousness shall bring peace, as Isaiah says. When Paul says to Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace to you, you understand, I want you to understand this morning what it takes in order to have peace, what it means to have true peace. And so I want you to have that in your forefront. And now Paul is thanking God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. And Paul is, what he's thanking here is he's thanking God for Timothy's unfeigned faith. And he says that without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Now, does that mean that Paul is constantly praying for Timothy? Does that mean that Paul has a prayer closet somewhere and that he's constantly praying for Timothy and that he never comes out of the prayer closet? No, that's a figure of speech. It means that Paul is constantly thinking of Timothy and is praying for him on a regular basis. It's a consistent prayer life. Over in Romans chapter number 1, Paul says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Without ceasing. There's an issue there of what is on Paul's mind. Paul is not consumed with the things of the world. Paul's concern is the issue of the ministry. Tom alluded to that this morning. It tells you where his mindset is. And when Paul writes to Timothy, he's thankful because when he prays, he's always praying for Timothy. Why? Because Timothy's got the work of the ministry to do. And he tells those that are in Rome, he says, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, so his commitment was to Timothy, and he cares deeply about the things that's going to happen. And Paul, that's where Paul's heart and mind is. But the thing that I want to key in on this morning is when he says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. I want to talk about the issue of a pure conscience. When Paul is able to tell Timothy grace, mercy, and peace, and you understand the mindset of having peace is being right before God and then being able to have a pure conscience before God. What does the word conscience mean? Well, the word conscience, the word con means with. And the word science means knowledge. The word conscience means to be with knowledge. Recently, we had a federal bureaucrat in our government who came along and he said, I am a man of science. And when he said that, what is he saying? He's saying that I'm a man of knowledge, and if you disagree with me, then obviously you are against truth and are nothing more than an ignorant ignoramus, because I'm a man of science and I have knowledge on my side. So he's automatically, you know, insulting those who hear him. But just because people put letters after their name doesn't mean that they're right. And it certainly doesn't mean that they know more than this book. What he ought to be is not a man of science, but a man of the book. By the way, all the greatest scientists of history were men of the book. They loved God, they loved the Creator, and therefore they were moved and motivated to study the creation that God made because they were in awe of him. But if we were to be with knowledge, what type of knowledge should we have? Should we have a knowledge of weather? That way we can drum up small talk around coffee and say what the weather is today. If we're going to be with knowledge, conscience, have knowledge, is it to be about history? Are we to study history so we can talk about the things of the past? If you're going to have knowledge, the type of knowledge that you should have is a knowledge of the truth. Because the knowledge of the truth is what will avail you. You see, your conscience is your evaluator. You know, your conscience is what you use to evaluate the things of this life. It's part of your soul. And the way that the conscience operates is based upon the knowledge that it has. The conscience operates based upon the sound doctrine that you've taken from God's word and you put it into you. Now, if you haven't taken doctrine, if you haven't taken truth, then you don't have much to work with, right? And your conscience doesn't have much to go on. If you don't put fuel in your car's gas tank, how far is your car going to get you? Not very far. And likewise, if you're a history teacher and you've never read or learned about history, you're going to have very little to teach your students, right? So your conscience operates on the basis of the knowledge that you have assimilated. And so if you don't have God's principles of right and wrong in you, your conscience has less to operate on. Your conscience has less to be able to evaluate the things of this world that are going on around you and say, how should I then live? Failing to read and study and learn God's word will lead to a malnourished conscience. You think in your mind of a conscience that's skin and bones, right? It's malnourished because you're not giving it what it needs to thrive and to survive. Turn over to Romans chapter number 1. The benefit of a properly functioning conscience is on sound doctrine is that it will help you through life. Your inner evaluator will accuse you or excuse you, and having the sound doctrine will help you as you make the decisions and live your life. Have you ever heard someone say that they have a guilty conscience? Oh, I've got a guilty conscience. What does that mean when you hear someone say they've got a guilty conscience? That means that based upon the conscience that they have, the information that they've taken in, it is accusing them that they've done something wrong. And therefore, their conscience is guilty. It's working against them. Look at verse number 18 of Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth." Now, there is the issue of knowledge. They're holding something. What is it that they're holding? They're holding truth. Now, what are you going to do when you hold with the truth that you hold? If you have truth and you're holding it, what are you going to do with it? Have you ever talked about what it is to understand the difference between Israel and the body of Christ and understand how to rightly divide the word of truth? And you say, why is it that some people just don't see it? Hey, there's a lot of preachers out there that know their Bible. Why don't they see it? Well, what about the people who have learned it and then turned away from it? What are you going to do with the truth that you hold in your hand? Are you going to let the truth be what determines how you think and how you operate? Or are you going to let the desires of your own wicked and deceitful heart be what motivates or how you evaluate things? So here they are. These are men who hold truth. What are you going to do with the truth they hold? These people are going to hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, when you hold it in unrighteousness, what does the word righteous mean? It starts with the word right, us. Righteousness, it means about being right. The issue of being right. So if you're righteous before God, that means you have a right standing before God. By the way, none of us are able to have a right standing before God without His Son, who through His righteousness, it says that He imputes His righteousness to us. We receive His righteousness, and now we have a right standing before God. But here is a bunch of people who are holding the truth, and when they hold the truth, they're going to hold it in unrighteousness. They're going to look at that truth, and what they're going to say is, that truth is not right. I don't want it. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. There is the issue of the conscience having knowledge of God. Your conscience has knowledge of God. That's why you'll hear me say there is no such thing as an atheist. There are people who claim to be atheists, but they're holding the truth in unrighteousness. And so it says, so that they are without excuse. They can't stand before the righteous judge one day and say, God, I never knew. Why didn't you show yourself to me? And He would say, did you open your eyes every morning? Did you look outside? Did you look at yourself? Did you see through your eyes? Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, here's what they did with the truth. They knew something, right? What is the issue of conscience? You're with knowledge. You have knowledge. And it says, when they knew God, what did they do with that truth? They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, there it is again, right? The issue of knowledge. What do people do today? They profess themselves to be wise, and they call themselves professors. They became fools. And when you become a fool, what are you doing? The fool has said in their heart, there is no God. The fool takes the truth that he's holding, and he says, it's not right. I'm not going to hold that in rightness. And the fool says, there is no God. Rejecting that knowledge, they are searing their conscience. Now, a good conscience is something that is set on the standards that will reflect what God says and what God's view of things are. So the doctrine that you have in you should reflect God's thinking, and it allows you to be able to evaluate what is going on around you. When you have truth, and then you can evaluate the things that are going on in life, even when society seems to be in an uproar and chaos and upheaval, you will be able to evaluate what is right. Now, Paul did not have a pure conscience prior to Acts chapter number 9, but then Christ appeared to him and said, Saul, isn't it hard to kick against the pricks? And so he endeavored to have a pure conscience after that. Romans tells us that. He tells Timothy over in 1 Timothy about the issue of endeavoring to have a pure conscience. And so Romans tells you that what happened to the nations back there, the people who were looking at God and the knowledge that God gave them in their conscience, Romans tells you that the nations would not respond to God in faith. And they did not retain that knowledge in their soul. Look at verse number 28. Romans 1:28, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. What was their conscience saying? What was the knowledge that they had within them, their with-knowledgeness, their conscience? They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. And what happened? God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. That is the issue of your conscience. What is it operating upon? You reject God, and what happens to your mind? It goes into a reprobate mind. Your conscience doesn't have the right information to operate on. And so you look out in society and you say, how can individuals make that decision? How can they think that's right? Why would they do such a thing? Well, sin is the problem, yes. But where did it start? In the mind, where they reject truth and they reject the knowledge of God. And so, what would be the reason why they did not want to retain God in their knowledge? Well, if their conscience was working properly with a right understanding of God, what would the conscience do when we do something wrong? It would accuse us. But people do not like feeling condemned for their sin, do they? They like to be left alone. Tolerance and diversity. Please tolerate my perversity. Please tolerate my sins. Just leave me alone. Don't judge me. So they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge because they didn't want to be accused in their conscience and think about being accountable to the righteous judge. This is why they don't want their conscience talking to them. Turn over to Titus chapter number 1. If you want a picture of that in the world today, you can go to Romans chapter number 1 and see that there, but you can also go over to the pastoral epistles. And in Titus chapter number 1, Paul here says in verse number 15, Titus 1:15, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Not everyone has the same conscience working within them because they're not all fed the same way. When Paul tells Timothy, to study to show thyself approved unto God. Why are you to study? Why does it matter? If we all had the same conscience with the same information and we were all built up, we wouldn't need to study, would we? But we're told to study so that we take the information in and we know right from wrong, we know God's way of thinking about things, and then we operate the way that God would have us to operate. Now, when their mind and their conscience is defiled, that's a world that is not believing in the truth. That's the ones who took the truth and they hold the truth in unrighteousness and they become defiled. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. What is the end result of a person rejecting this truth and living in their own way? 1 Timothy chapter number 4, look at verse number 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What's going to happen? They're going to come along and they're going to speak lies. Now when you're speaking lies, kindergarten question, are you speaking truth or are you speaking untruth? You're speaking untruth. So these people back in Romans chapter 1 where it says they're holding the truth of God, but they hold it in an unrighteousness. They don't want it. They don't want it operating in them. They want to reject God. They don't want their conscience accusing them. So they reject God. And then instead of preaching the truth, instead of teaching the truth, instead of speaking the truth, they speak lies. And what does that do to their conscience? It sears it because they continue on in their lies. When you sear something, what happens to it? It gets burnt. It gets shut up, right? And therefore, if the conscience is shut up, that means it can't operate in the way that God designed it to operate. They've seared it. And so those with a seared conscience are speaking lies and not truth. Go back to Romans chapter number 2. Romans chapter number 2. Your conscience, again, is based on the doctrine that you have taken into you. The doctrine that you've taken in when you read God's word, when you see what he's saying and you understand right and wrong and you're able to evaluate things. But you don't start at zero. You don't start with a blank slate. You don't start with nothing. Romans tells you that God has given you some foundational information in your inner man. Romans chapter 2, look at verse number 14. Paul says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," so they don't have the law telling them, this is what you ought to do. "When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law," how did they do the things that are in the law? By nature. Huh. How did they do it by nature? Well, if evolution is true and we're just particles that happened to develop in pond scum 60 million years ago, why would molecules do anything by nature that is right? "They do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." That's an interesting verse there, isn't it? The conscience is universal. Everyone has one. "Even those Gentiles who in time past were without God, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and didn't have the writings of the law to go by, they still had a God-given conscience. When Cain murdered Abel, it didn't take God showing up to him and saying, Cain, you know, that was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. And Cain says, oh, I wish you would have told me that, you know, an hour ago. No, when Cain murdered Abel, without the commandments being written in stone for Cain to study from, Cain knew that it was wrong to murder Abel. So what did he do? He tried to cover up the evidence, right? He had a guilty conscience. So that information becomes your inner evaluator. I want you to notice there that it says, your thoughts accusing or excusing. You see that in verse number 15? Your thoughts accusing or excusing one another. What does that tell you? Your thoughts will accuse you or they will excuse you. You ever have someone accuse you of doing something wrong and you just didn't feel bad about it at all? Why? You had something in you that said, no, what I did was right, and your thoughts excused you, right? But when your thoughts accuse you or excuse you, it also tells you that your conscience is proactive. It works even when you don't want it to. You know, it would be really nice when the sinners of this world, it would be nice for them if when they did something wrong, they didn't have to listen to their thoughts accusing them. They could just, you know, turn off their conscience. But your conscience works, right? Sitting there in the still of the night, laying your head on your pillow, and then your conscience starts to go to work. You start thinking about things. But your conscience, not only is it proactive, it encourages you to move towards that which is right. But the conscience also has weaknesses. And the weaknesses of the conscience is twofold. The first weakness of the conscience is that it can only function on the doctrine that you have in you. Sure, God has given you the platform to know. Nobody has to tell you that it's wrong to murder another human being. God's written that in your hearts, you know that. But don't you know that the truth of God goes beyond not taking another person's life? And the truth of God is found in His Word. And so a weak conscience is one that does not have much of God's Word to go on. The second weakness of a conscience is that you can ignore it. You can deny it. Your conscience isn't able to overwhelm you and force you and bring you to your knees and cause you to revert course. It eventually becomes hardened and you sear it. But a good conscience is void of offense towards God. Paul says in Acts chapter number 24, and for the sake of time, I won't go there, but I'll read it for you. It says, Paul said, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Now, if you have a conscience that's void of offense, does that mean that you're sinless? Does that mean that you're perfect? How many of you are sinless? Don't raise your hand. Having a pure conscience is the knowledge of being made sinless by God. It's living consistent with the way that God would have me to think. I think about Romans chapter number 7, where Paul says, "With the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." It's the mind working the right way, even when the flesh doesn't. Warring against the flesh. So if you have a good conscience, I asked you to remember that issue of righteousness, the work of righteousness bringing about peace. If you have a good conscience, what do you have? Peace. A fruit of the Spirit. But it's not just having the peace of knowing who God has made us. It is actually having the doctrine in you and working in you, thinking your thinking and your evaluation process, and living the life that we now ought to live. That's a good conscience. It's not the conscience that says, "Well, God saved me from my sins, now I can live however I want to, and there's peace in that." No, it's bringing your mind into how God would have you to be, with His Son Christ being made manifest in you. Paul also says, and back in Romans, about exercising your conscience. That's a word that some of us are allergic to. But a good conscience, a strong conscience, requires effort in a disciplined fashion. Over a period of time to apply God's truth, the word of truth, to the details of your life. That's an exercise. That's something that we ought to be doing. That's something that we ought to be helping one another with. Therefore, it is not good enough just to do what you think is right. You need to go to the word of truth. You need to go to God's word, find out what is right, and do that. That will help your conscience. That's why when Martin Luther, being persecuted by the Catholic Church, partly for teaching justification by faith alone, he correctly said in response to the false church's hierarchy, he said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me." And that is exactly true. Our conscience is to be held captive to the word of God. And when someone says to transgress that and to ignore that and do something else, we should say, "I can do no other. This is my conscience." So where does that conscience come from? It comes from the mind. So we are to be careful with what we put in our minds. We ought not to put garbage into our minds. It impacts the way that we think. We wouldn't put things that are rotten in ourselves that would make us sick, right? Do you see a rotten banana that's been sitting there for 2 months that's moldy and you say, "Boy, that looks good. I can't wait to, you know, eat that." And then you actually put it into your... You don't put things that will make you ill into your body. So why do you put things that will make your mind ill into your mind? Why do we partake of those things? Yet we are sometimes not as careful with our mind as we are with our physical bodies. But shouldn't the emphasis be the exact opposite? Shouldn't we have more emphasis on our spiritual mind rather than our physical bodies, which will one day perish? You know, Christ said over in the book of Matthew, "It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." Now, we know that Israel was looking for her literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdom upon this earth, and that it would truly be better to go into that kingdom maimed, but the point is still true. It would be better for you to lose your physical life than to lose your soul. And yet we seem to take, sometimes we put more emphasis on our physical bodies than our spiritual selves. Consequences of a seared conscience. And this is where I wanted to end today. I'm not saying I only have one sentence to say. But on the topic of what does it mean when you sear your conscience, when you don't operate upon truth and your conscience becomes seared, what is the consequences of that? We should not take for granted the assurance of peace. Last week, I stood up here and told you a bit of the story of Columbine High School and the school shooting that took place there in the 90s. I don't know if you guys remember me making a reference to it last week. And this week, we sadly had our own local tragedy. The manifestation of a reprobate mind and a sinner doing that which is contrary to God. But why do we have violence in the schools today? Taking God out of society and inserting instead in its place evolution has led to many horrible things. The shooting at Columbine, the murderers did it because they thought that they were stronger and that it was their duty to kill the weak. They made videos to this effect. I don't think that the videos were made known. I could be wrong on that, but it was made known to the parents of the victims. And in that, they were wearing the reference that I made to you last week is that they were wearing shirts that said natural selection. And the media turned a blind eye and said, "What in the world is that? We have no idea what that means." Why should we be surprised when we tell kids that they're nothing but animals and then they turn around and they act like animals? Abortion has also led to a culture of death. When you violate God's command to not kill. Thou shalt not kill. You cheapen the value of life. And so we have kids in a godless public school system that are taught that we're nothing more than animals and that they exist in a society that devalues human life. This society, we devalue human life through abortion. Don't fall for the lie that the problem is a physical gun, right? Generally, those who reject God, the liberals of this world, they take the approach to make it so that people cannot commit a crime. Rules, more rules, 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 rules. Let's make it so they can't commit a crime. But the biblical approach is to make it so they will not commit a crime. Do you understand the difference? It's either their ability or their will. And the way that you affect people's will is by the law, upholding fundamental morality and deterrence being swift and painful. That's God's principles, by the way. That's God's principles working in understanding right and wrong. Then that will lead to a culture that is not filled with violence. Romans chapter 13 says that the government is to be a terror to evil. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 talks about the sentence not being executed speedily against those who work evil, and then it puts the hearts of men is fully set in them to do evil. So when there's a culture of death, that's what we get. To say that the problem in our country is guns is to ignore the elephant. That's the corrupt mind's way of covering up for the true problem, that their reprobate mind, hating God, devalues life and leads to a culture of death. We've sown a culture of death through killing our children to the tune of millions of babies per year. And we're surprised when we reap death. But you reap what you sow. You reap death, you sow death. It is these same unsaved, reprobate minds who facilitate this culture of death that then turn around and say how terrible it is that this school shooting has occurred. And it is terrible. It is. But each person in the nation who advocates for the right of mothers and fathers to murder their children in the womb have contributed to this. God said, "Thou shalt not kill." And an unborn child is a living human being. So you put those two together and you realize it's the intentional murdering of an innocent person. God communicated a principle in his word in Deuteronomy chapter number 21 about the killing of the innocent and the responsibility of that. And I'll try to paraphrase the first 9 or 10 verses of Deuteronomy chapter number 21. But God's principle is that if there is a person who has been killed and you find his body, you find their body out into the woods, you are to measure the distance to the nearest city, town, village. And then you are to go to that town and they are to basically be held accountable. Because the government of that city or that town should have had a culture where society was protected. What I mean is that God holds that society, that culture, accountable for the crime because they didn't prevent it. God is angry when the innocent are killed. So God said, in whichever city is the closest to the dead body, I'm going to hold them accountable. I'm going to say that the blood is to be on their hands and to be forgiven. The city is going to have to be able to pray. They're going to have to say that their eyes didn't see it, that we didn't know that this murder was happening, and that our hands did not shed this blood. That's what they're supposed to attest to. We didn't see it. We didn't know that it was going on. It wasn't our hands that shed the blood. And then God will forgive them. But what's the problem with abortion? Can the prophet come to this city, this country? In typology. Would we have the defense to say, we had no idea what was going on? We didn't know what was going on. We're ignorant of this. It wasn't our hands who shed the blood. Isaiah chapter number 48. Isaiah chapter number 48. the simple point that I'm trying to make there is that when you teach a culture to deny their Creator God, and you teach a culture to deny the value of life and the value of one another, it has consequences. And when we see terrible tragedies like this, we understand that the root problem is sin. We know that. It is the mind. It is rejecting God. And when we advocate as a society these lawless principles and a culture, and we perpetuate a culture of death, this is what we sow. I read this verse to you last week. In Isaiah chapter 48 and verse number 22, it says, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." And I shared with you that this was the verse that one of the Columbine parents put on the memorial there. And when you think about what we've talked about what peace is, and about what wickedness is, and sin, and you understand that peace is having a good conscience before God and knowing that you're right before God, and for Isaiah to say, when he says that there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked, you understand that the wicked can have no peace because they are not right before God. They cannot stand before God and say that I have a right standing, that I'm entitled to anything, that I need life, that you should grant me entrance into heaven, that you should bless me. They have no standing before God. Isaiah chapter number 32. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse number 17 says, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." I love that. If you have peace, if you know that you're right with God, what is the effect of that righteousness? It is quietness. That makes me think of Romans. That makes me think of Paul saying that we might be able to live quiet and peaceably. Why? We have a right standing before God. This is how we want to live. But the effect of that righteousness is quietness and assurance. For how long? Forever. Righteousness brings peace, which brings assurance. Where does the righteousness come from? Please go to Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter number 5. Christ is what gives us righteousness. So then where does our peace come from? Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Why is it that you have peace with God? Because you have been justified by faith. And because you've been justified, now you are just. You have a right standing before God. And because you've been justified, you now have peace with God. But what provided the means for you to have peace with God? It is Christ. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Christ is our peace." Turn over to Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. Christ is our peace. Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace." Did you ever think it was strange to think about a person being peace? To say that Christ is our peace. What does that mean that Christ is our peace? That means that Christ died for your sins, and he's given you his righteousness, and because he took your sin upon him, he has given you, he's justified you, you have a right standing before God, and that right standing is able to give you peace. Therefore, he is our peace. "Who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the Christ, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off. What does it mean that he preached peace? Again, he preached the fact that he died for your sins. And that you have a right standing before God, and therefore you have peace with God. And when the wrath of God comes, as Romans chapter number 1 tells us, you have peace with God because Christ has died for your sins and given you a right standing before God. That preaching of peace today is the good news that it's not the good news that your enemies will never attack you. It's not the good news that your physical body will never experience distress. It's not the good news that the tragedy that happened this week will never happen again. It is the glorious truth that you have been made right with God through the sacrifice of His Son. And so the answer for the grief of the heinous act that took place in Oxford, the answer for the grief is the peace of God. Understanding the peace of God is to know that justice will prevail because there is no peace without righteousness, God says. But that God has performed that work of righteousness for you so that you can know that you have peace. I'll quote from Isaiah something about Israel's program and the coming kingdom. But in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 7, it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." When you establish justice, I'm asking you to, in your mind, connect the dots between justice, righteousness, and peace with God. You understand that when God implements His government upon the earth, there will be justice. And for the wicked, there will be no peace because justice is coming. And for those who do not hold the truth in unrighteousness, you look and you know that the wicked will come to justice. They will not get away with it. And so, of the increase of His government, when He sets up His throne and there is perfect justice and there is perfect righteousness, there will be no end to peace. Right standing before God for all of us. That's true for Israel on the earth, and that's true for the body of Christ in the heavenly places. And so when we understand those things, the issue of the conscience, the mind, righteousness, peace, justice, standing before God, we understand the issue, we understand the answer to the turmoil and the grief of this world is the peace of God. And so we pray for those in the community of Oxford and for those who don't know. If we come into contact with them, we share the peace, the gospel of peace, and to be able to know what that's like. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We're thankful for the hope of heaven. We're thankful for Your Son who died for all of our sins, gave us His righteousness, imputed it to our account that we might stand before the just and the righteous judge one day and have peace in doing so, knowing that we're right with You. We're thankful for Your love and for the hope and even the peace that provides in this life, even when wickedness seems to prevail around us. We love You and we're thankful for Your Son. In Christ's name, amen.